Paul's final words that we read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter can be summarized in the phrase church discipline. That as he's leaving these people with these thoughts and he's given them so much positive instruction regarding what they're to do, and especially to Titus, what he's to teach and the things that are important, the things that are of first importance, he has taught them clearly the centrality of understanding God, understanding the cross, understanding mercy, understanding the Holy Spirit, understanding what it means to be a Christian, understanding the kind of things we're to do and to look for as Christians. He has given us the reminder of the hope that we wait for, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. But as the letter turns towards its end, it's important that he also tells them what they're not to do. It's like, if you follow anything to do with healthy eating and anything, you always get the stuff you should do, but then you always get the stuff that you definitely shouldn't do. The two things are necessary for that healthy balance. And as Paul ends this letter, he's teaching Titus, as well as everything that I've told you that is positive and good, you need to know that there's things that need to be avoided. There's things that are bad for your faith, bad for your spiritual heart, bad for your spiritual well-being. And these things need to be avoided. They need to be dealt with. You need to understand them so that you can deal with them properly and cut them out, as it were, of your spiritual diet. And as I said, when we look at all these things, as well as some of the practical instructions that we find at the end, we find that Paul is instilling this sense of a disciplined life into the church. Discipline, sadly, has become, in many circles, a negative word, and certainly in church circles, it's been a negative word, or some people have had negative experiences, and therefore they view it negatively. But anything worth accomplishing is usually only accomplished with discipline. The discipline of study, the discipline of exercise, the discipline of understanding, the discipline of programs to get us into the place where we can develop and move on. And the same is true spiritually. In fact, we use the word disciple easily, but fail to recognize the connection that if you're going to be a disciple, you need to be disciplined. And discipline does carry a negative connotation in the sense that it's correction when we go wrong. We were looking at that this morning from what we're looking at Psalm 6, but relating it to what the letter writer to the Hebrews says when he reminds Christians God is a father who disciplines his children. God sometimes makes life hard for us. There are punishments, there are difficult times, as he wants us to understand things that are wrong and rescue us from things that are wrong in order that we might live in the ways that are right. And so that principle of discipline, and even the fact that discipline is sometimes sore, is there for us in the scripture. And as the Paul writes to Titus in conclusion here, he is teaching them that discipline is the part of church life where everything is being done with this sense of helping everybody grow in their faith. Discipline taken in its healthy, with a healthy perspective, is understanding that everything we do as a church should be helping each one of us grow in our faith. It should help us pursue the holiness of God. It should be helping us fighting our personal sin, whether we're preaching, teaching, praying, worshiping, singing, the accountability relationships of a fellowship and oversight, and all these things are all forms of discipline that God has given us in order to get us along where we need to be. Discipline in a home is for the good of a child. Discipline in a school is for creating an environment where people can be encouraged to learn. Discipline in the workplace makes it a safe and a good place to go to. And when there is no discipline, you often find disorder, unhappiness, lack of productivity, and lack of personal growth. And what is true physically is so true spiritually. And in many ways, what Paul shares in these verses is divided into what some scholars like to distinguish between corrective discipline and formative discipline. Corrective discipline being the things that we're going to look at in just a moment when he says quite clearly there are things you need to avoid and there are people you need to get rid of. And by that I mean out of the fellowship, not in a kind of mafia, get rid of them type of way where you never see them again. But there are people that for the good of the fellowship, you need to get rid of them. Yes, you need to help them, you need to warn them, you need to do everything you can to point them the right way, but if they still refuse to get on the right way, then actually the word, I forgot to check what the old translations use here, but the word in its original is translated in some places as shun them. That used to be a very Amish thing. If someone in the Amish community disobeyed the community laws and so on, you were shunned. In fact, I think there's books about the shunning. But when you were cast out, as it were. And we'll come to see why, because that sounds almost unloving and caring. But actually, when we understand what Paul is saying to us here, it's a corrective discipline that is for the well-being of the whole church. And sometimes for the well-being of the whole church, some individuals need to be treated in this way. But we also, hopefully, will get to that tonight as well, see the formative things that he does, where it talks about building one another up in the faith, and even the way that he is giving very practical instructions regarding individuals, some of whom we know something about, some of whom we know nothing about. But there is a care for them, and there's a concern for them, and there's instruction regarding them that they will be formatively developed in their discipleship, and the church is developing as it helps them. You know, one of the clear pictures we have in the New Testament of the church is of a body that grows together, and that you can't do this on your own. You can't become the person God wants you to be in isolation. It's in community and in fellowship, and we see that practically worked out here when we see some of the instructions that Paul gives to Titus. But these things, we're looking at them as aspects of church discipline. Again, I'm pretty sure that there is some form of algorithm that keeps throwing up statements and quotes on my social media feeds when I'm studying certain passages and words, as I do more of it online now than I maybe used to do. But it was interesting, two quotes that came my way as I was preparing this message. One from American preacher John MacArthur, who says, "A church that does not discipline sinning members, including the most prominent members, loses its credibility because it does not take seriously its own doctrines and standards." That's why this issue is important. Because one of the things we recognize with regards to church discipline, it is for the testimony of the church and the well-being of the church that discipline is to be exercised. And if we don't do it, and some of us have learned this the hard way, especially when people seem to get off with things in churches because of who they are, the church loses its credibility. Because it doesn't take, as MacArthur says, seriously, its own doctrines and standards. And then there was another quote that came up. I don't know who this gentleman is, but he said, "When discipline leaves a church, Christ goes with it." That's a frightening statement. But having given that background to what's going on here, let's look at the verses. And for the first time since I was a student, I've borrowed an outline from somebody. 3 days in bed with a virus will do that to you. In a commentary, and by the way, if you're ever looking for devotional commentaries to help you understand books of the Bible, there's a series called Exalting Jesus In. So Exalting Jesus in the Psalms, Exalting Jesus in Titus. It's one of the most helpful devotional modern commentaries you can find. And from that commentary, I've taken the points, I've changed one or two of them, but in the main, I've just taken the points that he makes because it was so clear when we think about what it means for the church to practice discipline. And here's one of the first things he says: avoid the foolish. Avoid the foolish. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. This is when Paul starts dealing with the things that are negative, the bad things that we might want to give our minds to. Sadly, we can't avoid every controversy, because sometimes things come along that are controversial and have to be dealt with. But what he was challenging people here was to ensure that in their chosen moments of conversation, in the things that they chose to think about, chose to debate, discuss, and get involved in, that they were going to avoid the things that were ultimately unprofitable and useless to them. The kind of things that you could discuss forever and a day and never really come to an answer. And this has happened at various times in church history, where there's been times of theological intensity and people start discussing things, but then as they go to the Word of God, they end up going beyond the Word of God and try and find definitive answers for things that aren't given. The famous quotation that I can't even remember exactly what period of church history it was, but when people used to discuss things like how many angels could dance on a pinhead, you know, questions like, did Adam have a belly button? Even if you knew the answer to that, how does it help you serve your community? How does it help you serve your God? How does it help you grow in grace? Now, he says these things, it's like, sadly, isn't it true that in the physical world, the things that are worst for you are the nicest things to eat? You know, you eat something and, you know, you discover its calorie levels are just, it's astronomical. You know, I remember when I was on the training thing years ago, we were taken through all these things, and you're told, you know, never eat anything that's more than 220 calories per 100 grams. They might as well have said, never eat anything tasty. Because everything you really love seems to break that threshold. And there's a danger that spiritually, there are so many of these things as well. And you know, you can get drawn to them. You can get drawn into them. All these genealogies, working out, this is what they used to do in these times, working out connections with the Old Testament and who belonged to who, as if somehow having this wealth of knowledge was somehow going to make you a superior person, or debating parts of the law that ultimately are not going to progress your understanding of God. And Paul is saying to Titus, make sure that you're going to get rid of all these things that might be nice to chew on, but their impact is destructive to your soul and to your mind and to your understanding. All this tracing people back, discussing things, you know, that you're never going to definitively know. There are so many areas of life. Now, sometimes it can be helpful to debate things and discuss things that there are differences of opinion on, like baptism and church, the practice of a communion and all kinds of things like that. We can learn from one another. We can grow in our understanding of things. But there are other areas of Christian study and Christian thought that we're never going to know the answer to. And the Word of God is saying to us, avoid these things. Avoid things that are going to, that are getting drawn into discussion, or even things that are so obvious in the Word of God. You know, if somebody wanted to discuss a question like, you know, what does God think about murder? Well, we know what God thinks about murder. We don't need to discuss it. We need to read it, understand it, and obey it. God says it's wrong, and he wants us to be rid of the very thoughts in our lives that could lead us to murderous intentions. That doesn't need a long, beaten out, studied. And there are so many other moral issues like that are just as straightforward. But sadly, people do get drawn into them and often just open up the door for satanic division when we give room to them. Just avoid them, he says. And here's the test. How do we know what's avoidable? Well, ask yourself this. The thing you're studying, the thing you're debating, the thing you're discussing, if you could master it, and if you could get a definitive answer, would it make your life more profitable? Would it make your life more beneficial? Secondly, reject the divisive. Reject the divisive. This is where he moves not just from themes and topics, but to actual people. People in their church. And we know that in so many of the New Testament situations, the apostles were often writing to situations where there were tensions and difficulties, some because of people who had come from out with and tried to disrupt the church, but often, even in the first century, from within, where people were growing up within the church but were remaining unfaithful to God's truth and unfaithful to the ways that God was commanding them. And Paul here, and what he's saying actually, if people say, oh, well, that's Paul, you know, I'm more of a Jesus fellow. Well, actually, if you go to Matthew chapter 18, you find there the principles that Paul is applying here. You warn a person once. If he doesn't listen to you, you warn him a second time. And Jesus said, you go with witnesses. But then after that, if there's no repentance and there's no change, you shun them. You have nothing to do with them. We need to be careful with this. As one writer helpfully tells us, the confrontation that is required here is the public, habitual, serious sinning of an individual that is lacking repentance. We are not being called to be spiritual garbage inspectors or theological peeping toms. We don't go on the hunt to find faults in anyone's life. But if that's your desire, then quite simply start with yourself. Because the truth is, if that was what the Bible was wanting us to do, it would be an easy task to find fault, within our own heart, within our own life, within our own minds. That he is without sin, cast the first stone, as Jesus said when a group of people wanted to condemn the woman caught in adultery. No, this is something else. This is when one person's sinful, proud behavior is causing disruption and division in the church. And it's the responsibility of the church to deal with this. And indeed, it's a cruelty towards the health of the church not to deal with. That's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said. He said, nothing can be more cruel than the leniency which abandons others to sin. And nothing can be more compassionate than that severe reprimand which calls another Christian in one's community back from the path of sin. Why is this so important, and why can it feel so uncomfortable? Well, as I said, I was borrowing an outline from Daniel Aiken's commentary. I think I liked it because he has a kind of inclination towards alliteration at times. And this is why this is important, why we must reject divisive people. They must be disciplined because they can be dangerous and they are destructive. Warn this person, he says. This is a person who is quarrelsome and stirs up factions through erroneous opinions. A man who is determined to go his own way, and as he goes his own way, forms parties and factions to follow him. This is the man who, as MacArthur says, is a law unto himself and has no concern for spiritual truth or unity. And as Paul gives the guidance here, he says, Titus, when you see such people, you have to warn them once and warn them a second time. But after that, if there's no sign of repentance, no sign that they want to be right with you, no sign that they want to make peace with you, when they're holding on and they're constantly accusing you and the leadership, you need to deal with this. And indeed, Aiken would warn us that delay in taking action against these things is what leads to personality battles in congregations. It is a lose-lose scenario. And we may think we're being kind and loving and nice, but the reality is we are inviting division. We're inviting problem. If we don't deal with this person, and ultimately it needs to be dealt with because that person themselves is demonstrating a disobedience to God that they need to be rescued from. But they can be dangerous. Habitual, public, serious, unrepentant sinners are dangerous. Paul says such a person is perverted. He says, that's what he says, they're warped and they're sinful. That they're twisted, they're turned inside out. Sins is in the present tense, and again, to quote Aiken, here is a man living upside down and inside out. That's his settled state of heart and mind. This is the habit of his life. God forbid that we who love this person would stand by and do nothing when they live in such a way and cause such division, and as he goes on to say, causes such destruction. When such divisiveness is tolerated and people's factions are listened to and their whispering and their slandering and their failure to follow the biblical principles for dealing with arguments and disagreements, when they fail to follow these things, they are just destroying God's family and what God has called good. That's why we read in Proverbs about one of the things that God hates is the person who stirs up trouble amongst brothers. They're self-condemned, he says. They may even, he says, attempt to use scripture to justify them. They'll often claim the leading of the Spirit. You know, one of the sorest experiences for any pastor is to be with someone who is clearly going against the will and word of God, and yet they'll say things like, oh yeah, but I've got peace about this. I don't know where that peace comes from. But when behaviors and attitudes are contrary to the word of God, that peace does not come from the Lord. So if we're going to, he says, be a disciplined church where we're all growing together and going the right direction together, we need to avoid the foolish, reject the divisive, and then moving on from there to think about the pastoral care of the leadership. I don't know how I've worded that on the screen, but as he gives these severe warnings, he then starts speaking about people that he's sending to be with Titus and recognizing that there are those who have already been with him. Zenos and Apollos are going to leave, but Artemis and Tychicus are on their way. Paul is showing his own care and concern for Titus as he assures him of support and encouragement in the ministry, that these two men are coming. There's been two with him, and he's encouraging people to make sure that they're provided for as they leave them. Zenos, the lawyer, someone quipped, he's the only Christian lawyer mentioned in the scriptures, but that doesn't mean there's no room for Christian lawyers. But it's interesting to note that even in the early days of the church, that the gospel was reaching the various levels of society. That the gospel was reaching people we know from Romans, people who worked in Caesar's household. And here we have this man who was a lawyer, therefore, again, involved in the application administration of the Roman Emperor. But here he is as a child of God, a servant of Jesus, helping in the church of Jesus Christ. And as his time is coming to an end, he and Apollos, who is the man we read of in the book of Acts, we believe, they're going to go away and somebody else is going to come. He says, welcome those who are coming to help and send those who have helped on their way with support. There is this sense of care as Paul assures Titus that there is renewal and strength and support for him in this ministry. Because doing these kind of things, one of the reasons there's burnout in ministry is because of the intense spiritual and emotional impact it has on a human soul when you are responsible for disciplining and leading churches in godly ways. And so Paul is saying to Titus, the two guys are leaving you, but there's two guys coming with you, and I hope that you can come and be with me over the winter and be renewed in fellowship, have strategic meetings, and do all that they need to do to strengthen and encourage one another, because the battle is real, the battle is strong, the intensity is great, the isolation can be crippling. And so here is an illustration of a disciplined church where there is provision for those in the face of the battle to find rest and recuperation and fellowship and blessing. Maintain good works. That's the fourth thing. We're nearly at the end of this chapter. But as he explains the need to support these people who are coming and going from Crete, it's interesting to note the way that he brings the responsibility round to the whole church. In verse 14, our people must learn to devote themselves to doing what is good in order to provide for urgent needs and not live unproductive lives. And then we see at the end, we'll come to this in a moment again, but look again at the inclusion of the whole congregation where Paul is and where Titus is with regards to their shared fellowship in the body of Christ. Everyone with me, greet those who love us. But in the heart of it, as he's encouraging the church and it to exercise discipline and to care for those around them, he wants them to recognize that exercising discipline is part of the healthy living of the church, but it's not the primary purpose of the church, in the sense that, as we said at the beginning, you don't want to become some kind of spiritual paratrooper that feels that it's your job to find out everyone's problems and bring it to leaders for discipline. We don't become the kind of people who exist to punish and scare people. But we see church discipline as a natural dimension of the relationships of faith and of life. Again, to quote Aiken, discipline should not be preeminent, but neither should it be an anomaly. Discipline is exercised when necessary, but he says, don't lose sight of the fact that God has us here to do good things for the glory of his name. When Jesus was teaching and told people not to hide their light under the bushel in order that people might do what? Might see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We don't do things in order to get recognition for ourselves or to win awards from societies. We live the reality of Christ's grace and mercy in us, in our relationships with people in the world, in such a way that they notice there is a distinction in the way that we deal with things, and we can explain that distinction as our relationship with God. That's the means of the change in us. And then as they see these things, they recognize that God is to be glorified. And a church that is disciplining correctly will be a church that, as Paul says to Titus here, produces people who are devoted to doing what is good. And again, this is a theme we find in Paul's other writings, where we read in Ephesians about God using the church to be as a display of his work of art. You know, and you might think, well, some work of art we are. But it's like, you know, when you go through and the Sunday school pictures are all up on the wall, and then none of them are going to be in the Tate Modern Garden. Well, they might be the way things are going, but generally speaking, they're not going to be there, but they're there because these are the works that have been done by the children of the church, the children we love and teach and pray for, and they're there. And God puts the church on display. And it might look messy, and it might be mature, and it's sometimes well-colored outside the lines, but here's the reality. God has prepared and foreordained for us to do the good works he has set before us, and through our obedience to these things and our doing of these things, God's glory is on display, and we are saved from living unproductive lives, but our lives are those that testify to his glory and to his grace. We don't want to be as the paraphrase, the Message says of this verse when it talks about living unproductive lives. You don't want to be someone who ends up with nothing to show for your life. You know, we hear that phrase sometimes in the business world. You know, he gave all his years to that. He's got nothing to show for it. Some people are living their whole lives, and the day they die, there'll be nothing to show for it. There'll be nothing to show for the fact that they got a wonderful gift from God. There'll be nothing to show for the fact that God gave them gifts and talents. There'll be nothing to show for the fact that God's love reached them with a message of hope and reconciliation. God wants to save us from that. And we discipline ourselves to be saved from that. And that's what encourages us to maintain good works. And then finally, and very quickly, he enlists the faithful. Discipline is a community responsibility and activity. It is a responsibility that is on the shoulders of leadership, but it's something that has to be carried out together. Can't spend our time moaning to other people about someone's ungodly behavior and then spend time with them and say nothing to them about their ungodly behavior. And Paul ends this letter with that sense of this true family of God, the sharing together in the life of the church. And he mentions two qualities that are essential if we're going to exercise and apply discipline in our lives and in our church in a way that is truly helpful and that does the right things. It's when we do it with love, we do it in faith, and we do it through grace. Grace be with you all. Everyone with me sends you greetings. Greet those who love us in the faith. That shared faith, that shared identity, that shared life in Christ. And through that recognizing, we need to express the love of God in doing the things we do, and we need to depend on the grace of God as we do the things we do. Let's pray. You are the God who disciplines us, who disciplines your children, so that even though it's sore for a season, sore for a time, it will ultimately produce a wonderful harvest. It will grow people in holiness. It will grow people in righteousness. It will prepare people for heaven. And so, Father, if we really want to reflect you, we recognize that there needs to be discipline in our personal lives and discipline in our corporate lives. So help us, Lord, to live in such a way that we're not living just for immediate pleasure now, but we're living for a future harvest of righteousness and peace for all who have been trained by the disciplines of your grace and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.